And good morning, everybody.
Good
morning, everybody online. We're glad you could join us today. So the butterfly effect, maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. It's this concept that comes from the world of chaos theory. And it's the short of it is our world is so complexly entangled and intertwined that some small action someplace in the world could escalate and create a much bigger, seemingly unrelated action on the other side of the world. For instance, in the theory kind of gets its name from a butterfly. If a butterfly flaps its wings in Texas, that wind current just sort of escalates and grows. It could become a typhoon in India, who knows? Because everything's just so interconnected. It's kind of a crazy idea, but it's interesting. And it served as the inspiration for a movie, a much better movie than the theory, in 2004, starring Ashton Kutcher, called The Butterfly Effect. And it's a story of this young man who finds he can travel back to specific instances in time. And he uses this ability to try to make small changes that will hopefully fix all of his problems in the future. But what he finds out is every time he makes a small change, everything just becomes exponentially worse as time goes on. And the whole movie revolves around this idea that a small action over time can create a really big impact. And that's really not too dissimilar from another beloved time-traveling movie, Back to the Future, right? I think it's part two. Marty McFly goes back in time, and he leaves that sports magazine behind. Just a seemingly small action, but the school bully, he finds it and reads it, makes all the right bets, makes millions of dollars, and next thing you know, there's this dystopian future where the McFlys are persecuted. A small action, over time, can create big impact. That's kind of the rule for every time-traveling story ever, isn't it? Don't make any changes. That idea is actually something that Jesus taps into in our passage this morning. Small actions over time create for a really big impact. Only when he talks about it, it's not so much about time travel, it's just about the way we live here and now. And it comes to us in the book of Matthew chapter 13. This morning's message is a continuation of a series we've been in for several months now, called A Year-ish with Jesus, where for a year and 4 or 5 months, we're just going to walk through the book of Matthew, and we're going to hear Jesus' words, and we're going to look at his life, and we're going to learn what does it mean to be faithful to him today. Today, we're looking at Matthew chapter 13, so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open those up. You can follow along there. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind or download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find our sermon outline along with our passage and some other notes just marked up, ready for you to make your own notes to get the most out of our time together today. Now, like we said, a small action over time can make a big impact. That's sort of what Jesus teaches us in our passage this morning, but he gets a little more specific. The right kind of small action over time can create the right kind of impact. That's the real lesson here. And it comes to us in the form of a parable, Matthew 13. We're going to start in verse 31. It says, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. So a couple of small parables. They start off with a story about a mustard seed. Now, if you're not familiar, a mustard seed is just ridiculously tiny. We actually put a comparison photo up for you to kind of see just how small it is. There's a penny. The mustard seed is like the little Nerf ball looking thing on the other side. It's really, really small. But Jesus says the farmer, he took this really small seed and he planted it in his field. Now, no farmer in their right mind is going to take the time to plant just one mustard seed. It's just too small. It's too impractical. But the story's not really about practicality. It's about a much bigger message. And we see what that message is when we read the rest of it, that this tiny seed blossoms into a large mustard plant. And an average mustard bush, if this variety was about 6 to 9 feet, somewhere in that range. But they don't become trees, they don't sprout branches, birds don't come and make their homes or roost in them. That doesn't happen. But again, Jesus isn't really concerned about botany. He's trying to paint a picture because there's a message here. This comparison of this really, really tiny seed versus this really massive plant that it becomes, that's the point. Small actions over time can become something really big. And by the way, it can bless people in the process, just like those birds were blessed in the parable. He makes a similar point with the parable of the yeast. When people back in the day made bread, they didn't have little yeast packets that they could empty out to make the dough rise. They had leaven, which were like these little fermented dough balls that they kept in, for lack of a better term, just pickle juice. And they'd take a pinch of that leaven and they would work it into the new dough, and the fermented bacteria in that leaven, it would spread throughout the new stuff, and then the new bread would rise. Now, the woman in the parable, she's working with about 60 pounds of flour, which is a ridiculous amount of flour, right? No woman would be expected to deal with that much dough for any occasion, even if it was like a festival or something. But again, it's not the practicality that Jesus is concerned about. It's the point, the picture that he's painting. A small little bit of leaven, a small action, has the potential to have a very big impact, the way that little leaven makes 60 pounds of dough rise. Small action, over time, can make big change, big impact. That's part of the lesson. To get the rest of it, we have to look specifically at the context. Why does Jesus tell these parables? What is going on in his life and in his ministry that causes him to speak to people as he does? Well, Matthew chapter 13 is going to blow your mind. It comes on the heels of Matthew chapters 11 and 12. I know, it surprised me too. I know, you're saying, duh. But in chapters 11 and 12, what we see is that there's this growing opposition to Jesus and his ministry. And we look at chapter 11, we see Jesus' biggest proponent, one of his biggest fans, his most influential proponents, John the Baptist, is starting to openly question, Jesus, are you really the guy we should be waiting on, or should we wait for God to send somebody else? That's going to be a blow to your credibility. We see the religious leaders begin to more openly and more brazenly kind of attack or criticize Jesus. They even call him demon-possessed at one point. That's going to be a blow to your credibility. Even at the end of chapter 12, we didn't go over this part in the series, but at the end of chapter 12, we see Jesus' mother and brothers come to pick him up and take him home. And if we read some of the other gospels, we get the inclination that they're kind of questioning, has Jesus lost his marbles? Like, is he okay? Do we need to take him home and check in on him? That's going to be a blow to your credibility. Everybody is starting to second guess Jesus. And we got to ask why. Why now? Because at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had a very simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The day of God's reign has come near. God is in charge. And everybody was excited. They celebrated. They were pumped to see what was going to happen in Jesus and his ministry. Could this be the one we've been waiting for? And give it a 6 months, a year, or however long it's been. All of a sudden, everybody's like, I don't know about this guy. What happened? You ever gone to see a movie with a certain expectation? And it just left you completely disappointed. This has happened to me way too many times in my life. I'm not going to talk about my tremendous disappointment with the Star Wars movies. That's a whole thing for another day. But in 2006, there was this movie that came out. It was called Stranger Than Fiction. And it was this really great trailer that made it look like this really funny movie filled with jokes and funny scenarios. The comedy aspect was on display in the trailers. That's what I expected, this really funny movie. And the main actor in that film was Will Ferrell, a comedic actor who has that reputation for being kind of zany. In the years prior to this movie, he starred in roles like Ron Burgundy in Anchorman and Ricky Bobby in Talladega Nights, really just kind of outrageous comedies. So I had this expectation going into this film, this was just going to be a roll on the floor, funny movie. That's not what this movie was at all. It had some humor, but it was really kind of a melancholy film with a really heavy tone and heavy message. It's about a guy contemplating his own mortality, trying to find value in living life right here, right now. Hilarious, right? That was kind of a heavy film. And so I was disappointed because my expectations, even if they were misguided, my expectations weren't met. And that's exactly what's happening to Jesus at this point in his ministry. Because there was a certain expectation that the people of Israel had about the kingdom of God and what it was and what it would look like and what was going to happen. In their minds, this was supposed to be a geopolitical kingdom. This was going to be like an on earth with borders kind of domain. And there was going to be a military expansion that started with booting the Roman Empire out of Israel. And there was going to be a literal king who sat on a throne in Jerusalem, and he wore a crown. And this guy was going to lead the armies to success, and he was going to usher in an age of prosperity and security and material gain, and the people were going to be blessed. It was going to be great. That was the expectation that literally everybody in Israel had in the first century. And Jesus didn't do any of that. Instead, he did things like heal the sick and liberate people from bondage and oppression from dark forces and criticize irresponsible power structures and call people to repentance and preach about living a virtuous life before God in our own individual conduct and in our relationships with others. And all of that was really great, but it's not what the people expected. And so they start to question and they start to wonder, is Jesus really the guy? And that's why Jesus talks as he does in Matthew 13. The whole chapter consists of a series of parables, including the one we read today, that just talks about what is God's kingdom actually like? How does it actually work? How does it actually expand? And how does it actually make a difference in the world? Come to find out, it isn't a whole lot of worldly expectations like military might and political influence and all this stuff. Turns out it's a whole lot more kind of like a mustard seed or leaven. Small, specific, we're going to call them everyday acts of faithfulness over time that produce a really big impact. It's less flash and bang and razzle-dazzle and more like grace and humility and compassion and mercy and charity and forgiveness and understanding and justice and virtuous living. The things that we see in Jesus' ministry. These are the things that make the kingdom of God move forward. Small changes, small actions over time that produce the right kind of impact. And a lot of time has passed since Jesus spoke these words, about 2,000 years. So we get the privilege of asking, was he right? Yes. History tells the story of whether Jesus was correct or he was maybe a little misguided. The story of the church is not short, nor is it filled with a whole lot of big spectacle. There's a few moments. But most of the story of the church is much tamer, much less spectacle, more the story of individual people just trying to live faithfully according to what Jesus has taught. And we'll get this out of the way too. Anytime you talk about the church and its history, there's a temptation to criticize, to tear it down, to point at a handful of specific instances throughout history and say, man, they really missed the mark. They're totally corrupt. This is a 2,000-year institution filled with 2,000 years of people. There are going to be bad actors. And you know what? There have been times we got it wrong. But overwhelmingly, the story of the church is the story of individual people or small groups of people trying to do the kinds of things that Jesus taught us to do. And those acts of everyday faithfulness, those seemingly small actions over time, have produced a huge impact. Hospitals, as we know them today, they exist because of the church. And let me say this too. The kingdom of God is not just the church, but the church is definitely part of the kingdom of God. It is probably the best representation of the kingdom on earth today. And hospitals, as we know them, they exist because of the church. Now, honestly, medical care did exist prior to Jesus, but it looked a lot different. Particularly in the Roman Empire, if you wanted medical care, you better hope and pray to the gods that you were part of the right class of society or that you had enough money. Because if you didn't, you're just on your own. Sorry. If you're not nobility or a gladiator, you're out. And even if you did qualify for medical care, you would not receive like what we would call actual medicine. You would go to the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing and medicine, and you would offer up the right prayers, and you would make your sacrifice. The priests would bless you. You might get an elixir or something. And then, you know, maybe you live, maybe you don't. And then comes Christianity. And this idea that people have dignity, This idea that Jesus showed everybody compassion regardless of status, this depiction of Jesus healing people, and then Jesus's people saying, you know what, maybe we should try that too. Maybe we should do the kinds of things Jesus taught us to do. And so they opened the doors and provided medical care to everybody, regardless of status, regardless of wealth, regardless of class. And the modern hospital system was born. It's evolved since then, but it started with the church. Orphanages and foster care, they exist today because of the church and Christianity. And again, you could adopt children prior to Jesus. But why on earth would you? Because these are just people that are going to eat up your limited resources. They're not your blood. They're not going to bring you glory. They're not going to up your status in society. Most people didn't. In fact, most unwanted children were left outside in the elements to die, unless some slave driver came and picked them up and then would eventually sell them into slavery. That was the fate of unwanted children, thousands and thousands of people. And then comes Christianity and this depiction of Jesus showing compassion on the least of these, and especially this special treatment he tends to give little ones in his ministry. And maybe we should do that too, said some of his followers. And so they started to show that same kind of compassion and that same kind of mercy, and modern day orphanages were born. And all of a sudden, people have hope and they have life, even if their parents didn't want them. And the world was changed. Marriage and family were changed and strengthened exponentially because of the gospel. Yes, people got married, and yes, they had families long before Jesus, long before the church and Christianity. But especially in the Roman world, which is to say most of the Mediterranean, European, African, most of where civilization lived in the western part of the world, things looked a little different. Because promiscuity was not looked down upon or shamed. In fact, it was kind of expected. In fact, sometimes men would go sleep with other women because they thought it was healthy. It was good for my physical well-being. Sometimes it was an act of worship. If there's a particular god or goddess that I need to worship today, I'm going to go to the temple. I'm going to pay the temple courtesans a fee, and then I'm going to worship, and then I'm going to go home and smoke a cigarette. Like, that's how it happened a lot of times. It was a completely different world. And as you can imagine, all of this promiscuity, it resulted in a lot of children. Children that nobody particularly wanted, would just add it to the thousands and thousands of dead human beings. And then comes Christianity. And this emphasis on marriage as a covenant before God, where promiscuity is considered an offense, and even lust in our minds and in our hearts is considered inappropriate and shameful before our Lord and God. And all of a sudden, the institution of marriage has this new sanctity to it, and this new appreciation, and this new commitment to faithfulness. And what do you think that did for the lives of children? To see their father and their mother together, not dad running out and being with all these other women, not having all these illegitimate brothers and sisters that may or may not live. What do you think that did for the family structure? It made it stable. And stable lives for kids produce stable adults who produce a more stable and productive society. It just tends to be what happens. And it happened because of Christianity. In fact, we could talk about Western society in general, how we specifically have benefited from this idea of the kingdom of God and how it moves. There's this historian, he's an agnostic guy, so he's not even necessarily like on our team, so to speak. He's just an academic. His name's Ariel Durrani. He contributed to a book called The Lesson of History. Here's how he characterizes Christianity in the West. He says, certainly sensuality, drunkenness, coarseness, greed, dishonesty, robbery, and violence existed in the Middle Ages, but probably the moral disorder born of half a millennium of barbarian invasion, war, economic devastation, and political disorganization would have been much worse without the moderating effect of the Christian ethic, the priestly exhortations, the saintly exemplars, and a calming, unifying ritual. He goes on later to say that the church labored to reduce slavery, family feuds, and national strife, to extend the intervals of truce and peace, and to replace trial by combat or ordeal with the judgments of established courts. It softened the penalties exacted by Roman or barbarian law and vastly expanded the scope and the organization of charity. Which is to say that life was still rough, but would have been exponentially worse without the impact of the kingdom of God permeating and changing all of it. We could look specifically at instances of education. I know we have a lot of school teachers with us, a lot of people that just value education. The ability to read and the education that led to the writing of great works, that was protected and perpetuated multiple times throughout history by the church. When the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians, who do you think protected the great written works of antiquity and the ability to read them? It was monks. It was the church. Whenever we came out of the Dark Ages, an age where only nobility and high-class people were able to be educated to read and write, who do you think said, let's bring education to the masses so that everybody, regardless of status, can read and write? It was the church. It was John Calvin. It was part of the Reformation up in Geneva. He started the first public school system where people just learned to read the Bible. We have education today as we know it because of the impact of Christianity. Let's just look at our country in particular. We operate, our legal system operates on the basis of innocent until proven guilty, which is kind of novel when you look at ancient societies. We operate under the assumption that everybody has the God-given right to a fair trial and that the law should apply equally to all people regardless of race, gender, class, whatever status. And why do we have these assumptions, do you think? Why do we assume? It's not because people are just so intrinsically good or that these values are universally appreciated. Even a cursory glance at ancient civilizations will tell you very quickly this is not the case. These values come from the same ethic that we see written in the New Testament, the ethic that influenced John Locke, that influenced Thomas Paine, that influenced Thomas Jefferson, that influenced Benjamin Franklin. Even if these people didn't believe Christianity themselves, their thinking was influenced by it. I love when I have conversations with people. I'm getting excited, if you can't tell. I have conversations with people, and I love it when they say, I don't have to believe in Christianity to be a good person. And I never say it out loud, but I always think it in my mind. The only reason you have an understanding or the understanding of what a good person is in your life is because of Christianity. A fish never stops to question if it's swimming in water or not, because that's the only reality it has ever known. And by simply living in the West in the time that we do, we never stop to question if we've been blessed by the kingdom of God, because it's the only reality the vast majority of us have ever known. The values of freedom, of equality, of liberty, of personal responsibility, these are not values just intrinsically baked into our hearts, people. These are values that we have inherited from the teachings of the New Testament and the ethics of Jesus, perpetuated over hundreds of years. Even if you don't particularly believe in Jesus, your life is vastly better because of him, simply because of the impact of his movement. And here's the best part of all of it. None of this positive change, none of these blessings, none of this good happened through traditional earthly methods of political influence or military might. In fact, anytime the church has tried that, we've failed terribly. Some of those moments that we don't like to talk about, like the Crusades, for instance, happened because we relied on typical earthly methods. We tried might. We tried political influence. Nobody in their right mind would say, you know what we need today is good old-fashioned crusade. No! It was horrible. We don't want that. But when the church has tried something different, when it has tried to practice the everyday faithfulness that we see Jesus encourage us towards, when small, faithful actions are committed day in and day out, over time, it has made a massive impact. It has changed the world. So I guess you could say, yeah, he got it right, if you want to sum it up. The right kind of actions, over time, they produce the right kind of impact. And here's the best part of the story. This truth isn't limited to history. It still applies today. The kingdom of God is still made manifest when you and I today practice everyday acts of faithfulness. These small actions that we see Jesus encourage us towards, grace, compassion, humility, charity, generosity, mercy, forgiveness, virtue. These are the things that still make the kingdom great and still make it expand and change the world. I read a lot of stories that I wanted to tell you today, but I narrowed it down to one. It's this beautiful story, and it starts off with a young woman named Sam. I'm going to call her Sam. That's not her name. I think I called her Sue in the last service, but it's Sam today. So Sam's story, she's 4 months pregnant. She moves to a new town. Her family doesn't live anywhere nearby. She doesn't know anybody in the town. Baby daddy's not in the picture. I have no idea why she moved to this town, to be honest with you, but she did. And she's so starved for just some sort of social interaction that she just picks a random church and goes there Sunday morning. And while she's there, there's this older couple that sees her, and they just feel led to invite her out to lunch after church. So they do. And they get to know Sam, and they talk to her, and they kind of build a relationship and a rapport. And November's rolling up pretty soon. And so again, being lonely in this town, they feel led to invite her to their home for Thanksgiving lunch. So she agrees, she comes over, and this older couple, they had several adult children, all of whom were married, some had kids of their own. They all come over for Thanksgiving lunch, and they're all thinking the same thing, like, who's this random pregnant girl in my mom and dad's house? But they get to know her, and they talk to Sam, and it ends up being a good time. And what struck Sam through this whole interaction was just how well this family got along. I don't know her family background, but she was really impressed by, like, how the siblings didn't argue, how there weren't sniping comments, how there was no gossip or, you know, criticism, banter back and forth. They all just seemed to get along and love each other. And that struck a chord with her. Well, Thanksgiving ended, everybody went their separate ways. And one of the daughters, her name was Laura, she assumed that this was the last she was ever going to see of Sam. Now, Laura had her own story. She and her husband, they had or tried to have children for several years. They had 2 stillbirths. It was heartbreaking. It was really just too much for her husband. He said, I don't want to try anymore. I don't want to adopt. I don't want to try for kids. I don't like it, but I can't do that for myself. I don't want to put you through that. And so that door was closed. And it wasn't really satisfying for either of them, but when you hurt, you hurt, and that's just where they were. And then one day, Laura got a call from her mom. And her mom said, hey, do you remember Sam from Thanksgiving? And Laura said, yeah. She said, well, she came to the realization that she could not raise this baby. And so for the past several weeks, she's been putting together an adoption plan. And she's scheduled for a C-section next week. And she was so touched by you and your brothers and your sisters. And when she learned your story, she asked if you would be interested in adopting her daughter as your own. And Laura said, well, I got to talk to my husband. He instantly said yes. And little Chloe May is 6 years old now. She is loved. And Laura and her husband, they are blessed. Sam is blessed. I don't know who this little girl is going to grow up to be or how many lives she is going to touch and bless. I read this story on a woman's blog, Laura's blog. I don't know how many people are going to be touched by that story and encouraged by it. There's this one action. And the impact of that action is going to reach far beyond its immediate circle, and it is going to do good. And I love this story. It's this beautiful story because nobody stepped in and government mandated this, and nobody stepped in with military might and said, this has got to happen. This happened because of acts of everyday faithfulness. This happened because a couple extended an invitation to lunch and practiced hospitality. It happened because a family experience stability and love by being raised in the gospel. It happened because a young woman was faithful enough to pray and ask for direction. Simple, everyday acts, seemingly small actions that will go on and on and on to make a big impact. That's the way the kingdom of God has always worked. That's the way that it still works. That's the way that you and I are invited to participate in and continue to see it working. Acts like this, just a simple act of adults giving a couple hours last week, It's been a long week. But just adults who just say, I want to take a couple hours to love on some kids, to teach him the gospel, to try really hard to be patient, because that was the challenge. But just simple acts of loving these kids at VBS for 3 days will make an impact. Or we got examples like this, like 40, 45 people just showing up for a couple hours on a Saturday morning to pack 15,000 meals. They will go out all over the world and 15,000 people will be fed and they will be blessed because of a simple act. And the missionaries and the church leaders that hand these meals out all over the world will get to share the gospel with people, and there's a chance they will be eternally blessed because a handful of people said, I'll give 2 hours on a Saturday. Small actions, the right kind of actions, the kinds of actions that Jesus teaches us to live by, over time make immeasurable impact. Your lives are the proof text. And that's the way the kingdom has always worked. The biggest impact ever made in the name of the kingdom of God happened through a seemingly small, forgettable act. This side of history, we like to imagine that the crucifixion of Jesus was this magnanimous occasion, but it wasn't. In fact, this wasn't the kind of thing you tried to remember and celebrate. This was the kind of thing you never talked about and you tried to forget. Crucifixion was designed to erase you from memory. And yet Jesus hung on this cross and he died. A death that thousands of people have died and been forgotten by. This small act, but it didn't stay small. It changed billions. Billions of people have been changed eternally. You have been changed by this seemingly small act. As we just talked about, the entirety of Western civilization has been shaped by this singular action. A small, seemingly insignificant act over time produces immeasurable impact. That's the way the kingdom works. So, church, I want to challenge you this morning to commit yourself to everyday faithfulness. We talk about read your Bible and do what it says. And one of the main reasons isn't just because it benefits you. It's because that's how the kingdom moves. That's how God's domain expands. That's how hearts and minds are changed. That's how the world is changed, through everyday faithfulness in our lives.